Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. We continue, of course, our study of the gospel, really the gospel of Mark, the ministry of Christ. Mark's showing us the authority of Jesus Christ as the servant of Jehovah. He's come to do the will of the Father, and that is to give his life as a ransom. We see in his authority in a number of ways as we go through this study. We see his authority of teaching, healing, and the whole idea of demons, sickness, forgiving sins, and then last time his authority even over the Sabbath. Think about the book as a whole. In fact, I've given you, this is the outline. This is not anything new. This is the outline I gave you from the beginning. But you think about the book of Mark, it breaks down this way. Chapters 1 through about the middle of chapter 8, it shows that Jesus is the servant of Jehovah, the Son of God. And then in chapter 8, he asks this question. It says, who do they say that I am? And from that point on, of course, they say, you know, you're the Son of God, the Savior. And from that point on, the rest of the book is moving toward the cross and the payment for sin. Tonight we see in his ministry something special. He's going to choose 12 guys to go out as his representatives. In fact, we want to think about some different areas. We're going to talk about apostles and disciples, and then even the difference between being a disciple and being a believer. So there's all kind of different things we'll look at as we go through this. There's so much we can gain from the study of Mark. In fact, I think it's always important that we continue to look at the life of Jesus Christ, because there's so much there that we can gain. Let's begin by going to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for a great night. Thank you for that music and the songs, just the opportunity to worship you, to lift up the name of Jesus Christ and to praise his name. Lord, we just ask you that as we look at the gospel of Mark and the things that are there, that you can show us as we teach through the passage, Lord, as we look at the passage, things that we can apply right now in our lives. We want to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. Lord, we thank you that as we look tonight, we see his authority, we see him choosing of the 12, we see even how his family responded to him and who he said he was and what they thought. So Lord, we just ask you that as we study this passage tonight, that you will help us, we ask it, and you will teach us. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight, I'm going to start with a quiz. I know that a lot of people in college and things, sometimes they give you quizzes, and so we're going to start with a quiz. What we're going to do is we're going to look at the 12, as sometimes call them, the 12 apostles, and I want you to see if you know their nicknames. Okay? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to put, I don't know if you can see it. Can you see it over on that side? Okay. We're going to... Here, I'll turn this. No, anyway, we'll look at the 12. We're going to just go down, and you tell me... I'm going to give a nickname, and you tell me which one of the 12 it is. Okay? You've got, of course, Peter and Andrew, James and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, another James, Thaddeus, Simon, and Judas. Okay? So here's the first nickname. First nickname is the Zealot. Who is the Zealot? Anybody know? Simon. That's exactly right. Simon the Zealot. So that's number 11. All right. How about Levi? That's Matthew. Okay, we're doing great so far. This is the hardest one. He's got two names. It's not really a nickname. What's his other name? Anybody know? That's Bartholomew. In some of the list, he's called Bartholomew. Some of the list, he's called Nathaniel. Okay? Okay, anyway, let's go. Here's the next one. Who's this? Peter. How about this one? John. How about this one? Thomas. Nope. Thaddeus. Judas, the son of James. Judas Thaddeus. Sometimes his name is Thaddeus, sometimes it's Judas. How about this one? What's his name? James the Less. Why do you think he's called James the Less? Well, there's another James we'll see in a minute, which is the one everybody knows. But this could be James the Less because he was shorter. Just don't use the word short around me. But anyway, it could be, or it was James the Less because here's the other James who's more famous. So we don't know. Who's this one? That's the other James. Yeah, James the son of thunder. Oh, who about this one? When you say it bad. Oh, Jesus. Judas, yeah. How about this one? That's Andrew. And who is the guy that went and told Nathaniel, or Nathaniel's other name was Bartholomew? Who was it? Who? That's exactly it. There they are. Now, you know what's amazing? You think about this. We all know Peter. Everybody says, oh, Peter, man, he's wrote two books and everything. He's pretty famous. Andrew is his brother, and he's famous because he's his brother. Actually, Andrew is famous because Andrew is always bringing people to Jesus. If you look at his life, you'll see that Andrew's the guy that's always bringing people to Christ. Of course, there's James and John. They're kind of famous. And then we start getting Philip and Bartholomew, who's also Nathaniel, and Thomas. And Thomas is famous because he's the doubter, but man, he was much more than that. And then there's Matthew, because he wrote one of the books, and then James the Less, which we don't know much about, Judas Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. Isn't it amazing that some of those we know a lot about, some of those we don't know hardly anything about? We're going to see in a little bit, you know what the key is? The key is not fame. The key is Faithfulness. That's the key. So we're going to talk about it in a little bit. That's good. As we look through this tonight, we're going to see, first of all, some teaching and healing. Then we're going to see choosing of the 12. And we're going to look at their names and talk a little bit about them. And then we're going to see family's response to Jesus. Now, you know that before Jesus died and rose again, did his brothers believe in him? And they know? No, they didn't. So what do you think they're going to think when Jesus is out there talking about the fact that he's the Son of God, he's the Savior, the Son of Man, the one who's going to die and ransom the mankind? What do you think they think about him? What would you think?
Crazy.
That's a good way to put it, because we're going to see what they say. Well, let's think about what's happening. The crowds are coming. Jesus is healing. He's saving people. He's teaching. The religious leaders are already in opposition. When you get on your outline, sometimes look at it, but a little bit later on, we get a little bit further on. After he announces the cross, then comes the controversy, and he's going to be met by all these different religious leaders, and they're going to be getting after him and all those kind of things, but they're already coming. The crowds are getting greater and greater and greater, and the more the crowds come, the more they oppose him. What's Jesus doing? He's continued to show his authority. In fact, this first section of the book of Mark, he shows his authority as the servant of God, the one who's the Savior of the world. We've already seen his authority over the sickness, diseases, demons, to forgive sins, and even last time, authority over the Sabbath. If you look at chapter 2, verse 28, he says, "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now, we ended last time, if you remember, we got into chapter 3, and they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and there was a guy there that was something wrong with him. Anybody remember? It had a withered hand, a withered arm, and Jesus looked around. He wanted to see what people would do. Now, this was the Sabbath day, and I think that Jesus did healing on the Sabbath on purpose. I think he waited to the Sabbath sometimes to do it, just so he would get the religious leaders upset, because, see, they wanted to say he was breaking the Sabbath, but he wasn't. And so he looked around and realized that they were wanting to see if they could trick him, catch him doing something wrong. What was the penalty for breaking the Sabbath? Death, yeah. So, if they want Jesus out of the way, if they can find him doing something wrong on the Sabbath day, they can get rid of him. Well, he goes into the synagogue, if you remembered last week, and he looked around, and there was the man with the withered hand, and he said for that man to stand up and come forward. And he asked him the question, is it okay on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? Well, everybody knew you could do good. In fact, if an animal fell in a hole on the Sabbath day, you could pull that animal out. You could save that animal's life. And so what did he tell that man to do? He said, just stretch forth your hand. And he did. It was completely well. And look at verse 6, because this is the response. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. That's the Sabbath day. Jesus has done good. They have done evil. That's the way it is. And they want Jesus dead. Now, let's talk for a minute about some of these religious leaders, because in this verse it said, Pharisees went out and they began conspiring with Herodians. Well, who are the Herodians? Let's talk for a minute about it. There were a number of what they call sects, groups that met together and had their own thing. The first group is that we all know about are the Pharisees. They were very legalistic. Pharisees, really, the word meant to separate. After the captivity, after the nation of Israel had come back from the captivity, a group of them decided that they would never. See, what happened? The reason they went into the captivity was because they didn't obey the word of God. So this group came back and said, we will never let that happen to us again. We're going to obey the word of God. We're going to set ourselves apart. We're going to be the separatist. That's Pharisee. And the Pharisees were going to be the people who lived by the Bible. That sounds really good. Only problem is they added to the Bible and they began to make everything legalistic. And before you knew it, they had all these rules and all these laws. And so they believed that the laws would get them to heaven rather than faith. The second group that's famous is the Sadducees. The Sadducees were more wealthy. There were less Sadducees than there were Pharisees. They thought themselves that they were a little bit above most people because they were wealthier. They didn't hold to the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in resurrection. They looked at the Bible as God's word, but they didn't hold to it in the same way that the Pharisees would. And so they might be called the liberals of the day. There were a group called the scribes. The scribes were actually usually a part of the Pharisees. And they copied the scriptures. But as time went by, because they copied the scriptures so well, they became known as the Bible scholars. And if you had a Bible question, you'd go to the scribe and you would say, what does this say? And they would tell you. There's another group called the Zealots. which Simon the Zealot was. Zealots were one who hated the Romans so much that they would do anything to stop the Roman government. They'd kill them. And they had these little swords, little spears, little swords that they taped inside their wrist, inside their arms. And they would get into crowds where the Romans were, and they would take those little swords or knives out, and they would stab people and then slip away. They'd kill people because they hated them. They were Romans. And if you were Jewish and you were a tax collector or you helped the Romans in any way, they hated you too. Now, we know that of Jesus' 12, one of them was Simon the Zealot. The other was Levi Matthew, who was a what? Tax collector. If it had been just the normal old world, they would have hated each other. But Jesus brought them together because that's what Jesus does. There was another group called Herodians, which are mentioned in this passage. Herodians were people who favored the family of Herod. Now you may say, well, who in the world is Herod? You remember when Jesus was born? There was a man called Herod the Great, and he was sometimes they call him a king, but he was ruling over the part of the world which we call Judea, Samaria, that part of the world, Israel. The Romans had put him in charge. He was a very wealthy man, a very brilliant man, but a very evil man. He had all kind of sons, and so from the family of Herod, called the Herodians, there were people who wanted to see the Herodian family stay in power. So, if you notice there, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, zealots, Herodians, this passage says, verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with Herodians against him. Now, normally, the Herodians and the Pharisees did not get along very well. And yet, what brings them together? How they might kill Jesus. You know, it's amazing how Jesus brings people together. He brought them together so they might want to kill him. And so anyway, that's their plan. They want to destroy him. Well, let's see some ministry tonight. Watch what happens. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also Judea, and from Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard all that he was doing and came to him. Now, when Jesus left the Capernaum area right there, which is right on the Sea of Galilee, it says he went to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also Judea. Now, he's trying to tell us that people were from every place coming. Now, they left the city, they went out to the sea, by the Sea of Galilee. Now, when it says, and with his disciples, don't picture 12 guys. He hadn't chosen those guys yet. He actually called them later apostles. So don't picture that. His disciples were people following him. And so as he goes out, there's this crowds of people who are following him around. Now, a lot of them, they're not following him necessarily because they believe he's the Messiah. In fact, we're going to find later on in the book, when you get over into chapter 8, when he asked them, who do the people say that I am? Does anybody remember what they said? Who did they say that he was? Elijah? John the Baptist? One of the prophets? Did any of them say they think you're the Messiah? They didn't. But they wanted to be with him because he fed people, he healed people, he did those kind of things. So it says that he withdrew to the sea with his disciples. That's a large number of people following him. And great multitudes from Galilee followed. Now, let's talk about where all these people are coming from. First of all, Galilee is the northern part of Israel. Then it goes on and says, and from Judea, that's the southern part of Israel. And also from Jerusalem, that's the capital city, that's the most important part. Idumea, which is the southern part, which is formerly where Edom is. It's way south, with the southern part of the country of Jordan today was where that part is. Then if you notice, he lists, and also beyond the Jordan, which is further over toward the east, and then the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, which is the northwest part of Israel, or even Lebanon today. A great number of people heard all that he was doing and came to him. Why do you think they came to him? I think so. To get fed, to get healed. For some reason, they're hearing that he's doing these things. If you got somebody sick, word is out that he's healed people. Well, let's take them up to Jesus, see what happens. That's the plan. So from Jerusalem and Idumea, beyond the Jordan, the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, a great number of people heard of all that he was doing, and they came to him. Notice, and he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him, for he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Now I want you to notice, the word has gotten out what he does, so he's getting ready. He's at the Sea of Galilee. Just picture that this is the Sea of Galilee right here. This is the shore, and this is a long, sloping sloping hill. In fact, where Jesus gave what they call the Sermon on the Mount was just a long sloping hill that if you got at the top of the hill and just ran down, you'd run right into the Sea of Galilee. So just picture that he's got the Sea of Galilee here. He's standing at the shore. All the people are on the side of the hill. And he's told his men, better get a little boat ready just in case. Because the people, they just keep coming and coming and coming. And so I may just have to get into the boat to keep the people from just crushing me. Notice what it says. It says, he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd. They were pushing and shoving. It says, so that they would not crowd him, for he had healed many. And of course, what happens when you heal many? Everybody else is sick, says, just go touch him. Go touch him. And he touches you. You touch him. That's going to happen. With the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. The word pressed around literally means falling upon him. It just got to the point where he couldn't even walk anymore, and the people were everywhere. And so he said, have this little boat ready just in case I need to get into the boat to get away, get out for the people. Look, there's another time that he actually gets into the boat. It pushes out a little bit from the shore. All the people sit on the beach and go up the hill, and he teaches from the boat because the people are just coming. You know, when I look at the life of Jesus, it's an amazing thing because it says in a number of places he has compassion on these people. You know, if you're ever around a lot of people and you're doing ministry or something and there's more and more and more people and more and more, after a while you go, wait a minute, leave me alone. You almost can see Jesus wanting to go, would you people back up? But that's not what he says. He says, just have the boat ready just in case, because they're coming and coming and coming. I may have to get into the boat. Because he loved people. He created these people. He formed each one of them. He is the creator of the world and the creator of every human being. And he loves us beyond we could imagine. In fact, I said it this morning. It's an amazing thing. He loves us more than we love us. That's hard to conceive, isn't it? So he loves us. Watch what happens. We see his authority. Whenever, verse 11, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, you are the Son of God. And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. Now, I want you to understand that when the demons would see him, they would fall down. Now, let me ask you this. What does the demon believe about Jesus? He's what? He's the Son of God. He's their judge. See, here's the most amazing thing. Demons see Jesus, they fall right down. They know a lot more than people know. There are a lot of people who say, well, I don't really know about Jesus. Demon says he's Son of God. That's why we're in the book of James where people get so confused and they pull out James chapter 2 where it says, even the demons believe and tremble. I've had people come up to me and say, there's different kinds of faith. There's a faith that saves you, and then there's not a faith that saves you because even the demons have that kind of faith, but it doesn't save them. Well, let me tell you, it doesn't matter what kind of faith demons have. They can't be saved because Jesus Christ didn't die for the demons. That's why it says, even the demons believe and tremble because Jesus is their judge. He's not their Savior. Demons know exactly who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world, and the world refers to human beings. Jesus did not come to die for angels. He came to die for people. That's why when these demons see him, they fall down before him and say, you are the Son of God. Because they know exactly who he is. He earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. I don't think he wanted the testimony of the demons. He didn't want to be known as the Son of God because the demons were saying he was the Son of God. And it's an amazing thing. When you think about the demons, so many people put emphasis on the demons. Emphasis on praying against the demons and going after the demons. And we're going to, I've told you this story before, but I went to a meeting one time to speak and a group was singing before me. And their main song was, we're going to stomp all over the devil. And even when in between one of the songs, one of the people said, you know, our goal is to go after that devil and bind him and stop him. And you know, you look at the Bible, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say go after the devil. The Bible doesn't say bind the devil. The Bible says draw near to God, he will draw near to you. The Bible says put on the full armor of God so that you can stand. We're not going after the devil. We're drawing near to God. And so I think sometimes people make too big an emphasis on demonic forces. We know we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers of wickedness in heavenly places. But we're to draw near to God and not think about that kind of end of the battle. And so what happens? The demons fall down and say, "You are the Son of God." And he says, he warns them not to tell who he was. Now, we're going to come to a key event now. The ministry's been going along. We would actually say it seems to be early in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And all these people have been following him around. And now he's going to choose some of them. Notice verse 13. "And he went up on the mountain and summoned those who he himself wanted, and they came to him." Now, they're in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. And he goes up on top of a mountain. We're not sure what mountain it is. He calls it the mountain. It doesn't just say a mountain. It actually says the mountain. I've always wondered about this. Do you remember after Jesus died and rose again? Where did he tell his men to meet him in Galilee? You know, on the mountain. What mountain? Maybe this mountain. Nobody knows. Some people say it's the mountain that they call the Sermon on the Mount, which is just a big long hill. I want you to see something. Hold your place in Mark and turn over to Luke chapter 6. Same event. We get a little bit different details. I want you to see what happens. While you're turning there, all Mark says, get to Luke chapter 6 and get to verse 12. But in Mark chapter 3, all it says, he went up on the mountain and summoned those who he himself wanted, and they came to him. Luke gives us some more information that we don't have from Mark. Look what he says, Luke chapter 6, look at verse 12. "It was at this time when he went off to the mountain to pray and spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when the day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles." Now, Mark doesn't tell us that he spent the night by himself praying, and then the next day he chose the 12. Mark just says he got up on top of the mountain and called those to him, and then we're going to see when we go back to Mark in a minute that he chose the 12. Luke tells us he spent the night in prayer. You know, it's always good to maintain your fellowship with your Heavenly Father as you go through life, especially when you're seeking to make decisions. Spend time with Him and talk with Him. Let's talk for just a second. In Luke chapter 6, it says, "He called His disciples to Him and chose 12 of them, whom He also named apostles." What's the difference between a disciple and an apostle? Well, let me tell you, the word disciple comes from the Greek word mathetes, which literally means a learner. That's what it means. An apostle comes from the Greek word apostolos, which means one sent forth with authority. So a disciple was one who was a learner or a follower. In fact, it became later a technical term of someone who not only had believed in Jesus, but followed him. Because there's a difference later on, we'll see, between being a disciple and a believer. That the word by itself, disciple, just means a learner from somewhere else. It doesn't mean necessarily that somebody could be a disciple of Jesus and not even be a believer. But when you get the word technically, when you get into the New Testament and toward the end of, when you get into after the Gospels and you get into the church age, when you see disciple, it means more than just a follower, just a learner. It means one who belongs to Jesus Christ and who is living for Christ. We'll talk more about it in a second. So a disciple was one at this stage who was a follower, a learner of Jesus. An apostle was one sent forth with authority. There were a lot of disciples. There were only a few apostles. The best that we can tell from the Scripture, that as you go a little further in different places, some of Paul's writings and some others, that an apostle was one. One of the requirements for being an apostle was that you had to have seen the risen Lord. Now, he's calling them apostles here, and they're his 12 apostles. But later on, they do see the risen Lord. And then Paul later on sees the risen Lord. And he uses that and says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the risen Lord? So that seems to be something about that. So a disciple is one who becomes like Christ. An apostle is one chosen by Christ to go out with authority. Now, there's one other thing I want you to think about. When we use the term today, a disciple, it's different. There is a difference between being a believer in Jesus Christ and being a disciple of Christ. And we're talking about New Testament aspect. A believer, to be a believer in Jesus Christ, cost us What? Absolutely nothing. It's a gift. We saw it this morning. We saw it over and over. Gift and grace. Moreover, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. We saw this morning in that passage 9 times. It's just faith. So to be a believer means that you trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and it costs you absolutely nothing. To be a disciple, and how we're using that term, is more than just a follower of Jesus, more than just a learner of Jesus, but the way the New Testament aspect uses it later on is that it is one whose life counts for Jesus Christ. It's a Romans 12:1-2 where he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God to do what? Offer your lives, your bodies as living sacrifices. What does it cost you to be a disciple? Your life. It costs you everything. What does it cost you to be a believer? Nothing. What does it cost you to be a disciple? Everything. There are a lot of believers, not a lot of disciples. I hope and pray that every one of you in this room, first of all, are a believer, that you have put your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, cost you nothing. Second thing, though, is I hope that you, I hope all of you are disciples, that where you have come to the point in your life where you said, I want my life to count for Christ. I offer him my life in service. It has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with service. So it says, he goes up on top of this mountain. This is in Luke, and it says, his disciples came to him, and he chose 12 of them as apostles. Go back to Mark chapter 3, and we're going to see what happened. Mark chapter 3, again verse 13. He went up on the mountain and he summoned those who were with him, to whom that he wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he would send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. Now it says he went up on the mountain and he appointed 12. Literally, appointed means he made 12 of them. He made 12 of them, as we'd call it, apostles. Notice three things about it. He made 12 of them. So they could be with him, that's one, that he could send them out to preach, that's two, and that they would have authority to cast out demons, that's three. Three things to be with him. Can you imagine being with Jesus in that big group of people, following him around from the very beginning, believing that he's the Messiah, Savior, and one day he says, come here, you're one of my apostles, get over here. Okay, you over here, James, John, Peter, Andrew, Nathaniel, Bartholomew. Come on, oh yeah, same name. Go over here, over here. Get over here. James the less. Over here. Can you imagine being with him? And from that point, you were known by other people as the 12. The 12. You know what's amazing about the 12? One of them is not a believer. It says that they might be with him. Look at the second thing. That he would send them out to preach. They were to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. And then the third thing, it says, and they would have authority to cast out demons. Because that's the opposition at this time. There's a spiritual opposition to Jesus on the earth while he's there. And so he sends them out. Now, I think it's an amazing thing that one of those 12 was not even a believer. Did that one of those 12, was he able to cast out demons? He was. Who gave him the power to cast out demons? Jesus did. Unbeliever. Now, look what he goes on to say. And he appointed the 12, and he begins to list them. Simon, to whom he gave the nickname Peter. What does Peter mean? It means rock. It literally is Petros, which means little rock. Okay, and Petra means big rock. We'll see later on in the book, it's going to make a difference on what word he uses, whether he uses Petros or Petra. Petros means the little rock, Petra means the big rock. That's why later on it says, upon this rock I will build my church. He says, you are a rock, and upon this rock I'll build my church. He says, you are a little rock, Peter, but upon the big rock I'm going to build my church. That makes a difference later on in the book. So he calls him Rocky. Okay, and then who's next? And then there is James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. There they are. He gave the nickname Boanerges, which means what? Why do you think he called them that? They what? They were kind of those kind of guys that they got kind of fired up sometimes. Now, what's John's other nickname? The beloved. In all of John's books, he keeps saying, love one another, love one another. But early, if you remember toward the end of the ministry of Jesus, there's James and John, and there's some people in Samaria who refuse to let Jesus come into the city. What does James and John say to do? Let's bring down fire and kill them all. He said, what do I have to do with you? Go over there. We're not going to kill all these people. Just be thankful. Always fall in the hands of the living God, never the hand of man. God shows us grace. Man doesn't usually show grace. Then James, the son of John, and son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, and then, verse 18, and Andrew. Who is Andrew? That's Peter's brother, yeah. And then Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Judas Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, and always in the list, it always says, who betrayed him? I think that they wanted to make sure nobody ever missed it. This is the guy. This is the one that betrayed him. Every time. You know, some of them are famous and some of them aren't. I've had people come to me and they say, can you give me background history on what all happened to these guys? And you know what the answer is? No. You can't, because you don't know what happened to them. Now, there's tradition, church tradition. There's a book I've got that gives you a tradition on what happened to all of the 12. And it'll say, Thomas went to India. How do we know that? We don't know that. That's just tradition that he went to India. And it'll say, Philip did this, and James the Less did this. But if people are honest, you have no biblical revelation of what happened to these people. We don't really even have any literature that tells us what happened to them. So isn't it amazing that the 12 that Jesus picked, some of them we know absolutely nothing about. And as I said a while ago, you know what the key is? It's not fame. It's faithfulness. Most of us will never be famous. But every one of us can be faithful. Faithful to do whatever God's got for us to do. Well, let's go quickly to the last part. Look what happens. Verse 20. And he came home, and the crowds gathered again. Came home. Home to where? Back to Capernaum, because that's been the hometown. Even though that's not where he grew up. He grew up in Nazareth, which is not very far from Capernaum, not maybe 20 miles. And so he came home and the crowd gathered to him in such an extent that he could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, who is his own people? Most likely his what? His relatives, his family. If you've ever wondered who his brothers are? Mark chapter 6, verse 3, list his four brothers. It says, are not his brothers, and they list his four brothers, and then it says, and his sisters with us? We don't know how many sisters he had, but if you got sisters, you got at least what? Two. So you had four brothers and two sisters of Jesus. They had at least seven kids. Different daddies. Seven kids. Look what it says. When his own people heard of this, they came out to take custody. You know what this Greek word means? It means to take by force. They were going to come get Jesus. Why? Because they were going to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. I mean, if you're going around claiming to be God, you've kind of lost it. So they've come to take him by force. Do you remember one of the other passages where it says, hey, by the way, your family is outside and they want to get you. And he says, who is my family? My family are those who believe and do the will of the Father. That's my family. Some people went, he's crazy. He's crazy. Even his folks think he's crazy. You ever been so far on fire for the Lord and you want to live for Christ and some other people look at you and say, I think you've lost it a little bit. I think this is some phase you better get over with. That ever happened to you? In the history of being here at Countryside, I've had college students come to see me when they go off to college and they get on fire for the Lord and they go back home. And, of course, they're so zealous about being so excited about Christ, they go back telling their folks, listen to this and this and this and this and this. And their folks go, something happened to them when they went off to college. Something happened to them. And they say, I hope it's just a phase you're going through. Don't be a religious fanatic. Why don't you do something that's important? I just tell you, there's no money in it. Sometimes even the people closest to you will not understand when you want your life to count for Christ. You just won't understand it. I remember when I was coaching at Mississippi State, and it was a fair salary. Not great, but it was a good salary for back then. And I decided, because God had changed my desire so much, that I wanted to go to Dallas Seminary and be a pastor. And one of the people in my family, one of my close family relatives, said, you can't, I mean, don't lose your mind on this thing. You can be fired up for Jesus, but listen, don't give up a job coaching at Mississippi State to go to be a pastor. There's no money in that. See, a lot of people, they just don't understand. When you decide to live for Christ, money's not an issue. What you do for a living is not an issue. Where you live is not an issue. The only thing that matters is you say, I just want my life to count for you. Wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to do, it doesn't matter. And that's all of us in this room. Just say to God, use me for your glory. It doesn't matter. Just whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to go. What have we seen? We've seen his authority to heal and to teach. We've seen choosing of the 12, and we've seen the reaction by his family. Let me give you a couple of quick applications, and we'll close, open up for any questions. First, let's be disciples for Jesus Christ. Remember the difference? A believer is one who's trusted Christ. It's by grace, through faith, cost us nothing. Being a disciple cost our lives. It's where we live for Jesus Christ and want to serve him. Have you taken up the cross? Because that's what being a disciple is. That's why he says, let's take up your cross and die to yourself, you can't be my disciple. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about service. I hope and pray that all of us in this room, not only are believers, but that will be disciples of Christ. Andrew Murray said this: Christians need to understand that bearing a cross does not refer to trials coming into our lives, but to dying to ourselves to live for Jesus Christ. I hope and pray all of us in this room are disciples, that you say to God, wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to do, just as long as my life counts for you, doesn't matter. Second application: has you ever realized that your family, our closest friends, may not understand what you're doing when you want to live for Christ? They just may not get it. Sometimes they think you're not stable. Sometimes they think you don't know what you're doing. Sometimes I've had parents call me. What's wrong with my son or daughter? They want to be with Campus Crusade and go on a summer mission, or they want to go over to Slovenia, or they want to do this, or they now suddenly want to change their major to this. What's happened to them? Well, they really started growing as a Christian and they want their life to count for Christ. Well, don't they realize there's not any money into that? I've had that happen. Sometimes people don't understand. Sometimes they think you're throwing your life away. Jim Elliot, who was one of the great men who lived he's the guy that came up with that quote that says, he is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He was talking about give away your life because you can't keep it anyway to gain eternal rewards that you can never lose. He was an All-American wrestler at Wheaton. He was the head of the debate. He was one of the smartest men. And when he came out with a 4-point grade point average, and people were saying, what do you want to do, Jim? What do you want to do with your life? And he said, I'm going to go to Ecuador and I'm going to reach this tribe of people that nobody's ever talked to. And they said, you're throwing away your life, Elliot. You're smart, Brick. You can do anything. And he said, this is the greatest thing. He who is no fool who gives away what he can't gain, keep to gain what he can't lose. Sometimes people won't understand when you want to live for Christ. Third thing is serve God in his authority. The authority is the word of God. In this day and time, he picked these 12 men to be the apostles, which were the authority. We're not the authority. We're ambassadors for Christ. The authority is the word of God. May we live our lives based on the scripture as we serve him. May we be disciples of Jesus Christ as we serve God in his authority. Let's pray and we'll open up for any questions. Heavenly Father, thanks so much for tonight and this passage and the truths that are there. Lord, may we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. May we realize that you're the authority, the word of God is the authority. May we live for you in that way. Lord, I pray that we'll be disciples. I pray that every one of us in this room, if they are not already a disciple of Jesus Christ, that they will consider their lives counting for him. Lord, we know it's the greatest thing we could ever do is just live whatever you want us to do, wherever you want us to go, our life to count for you. Lord, we realize that when we do that, some people who are close to us may not understand. They may think we're losing our minds. We may be losing our lives for Jesus, but we're gaining things that we could never lose. Lord, may we do that. Thank you for each one in this room, and thank you for the gospel of Mark and the truths that we see in your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.